Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 61. Hear God's word. I'll be reading the entirety of the Ten Commandments, starting at verse 1 and ending at verse 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And that's where we'll stop. We are looking at the Tenth Commandment today. And over these past several months, as we've looked at the Ten Commandments, we've seen the ways in which each of the commandments, even the ones that are clearly first and foremost about our behavior toward our neighbors, things like do not steal and do not murder, have everything to do with our relationship with God and our approach to Him and the way we think about Him and deal with Him. Last week, we saw the way in which God provided not only for protection of the individual, of the community against the individual in commandments like do not murder and do not steal, but also protection of the individual from the community in the commandment, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. We've seen how God cares about speech as he talks about taking the Lord's name in vain. We've seen how the Lord cares about worship in the same commandment. We've seen, first and foremost, how God cares that our hearts belong to him and him only, in the very first commandment. And as we look now at the Tenth Commandment, we've actually come full circle. All of the others seem to have to do with practical actions. This one is clearly about thought and dispositions of the heart. Okay? It does not address going after things that do not belong to you in the wrong way. It talks about your desire, something that is inherently private. And yet it actually comes full circle back to the first commandment where God said, you shall have no other gods before me. Because as we read about, this is confirmed in the New Testament in a couple different places, covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. It is placing something else in the place of God in your heart. So let's get into this commandment, this tenth and final commandment, which in some ways seals the entirety of the Ten, in some ways recaps and brings us back full circle to the first, in some ways sums them all up. What does it mean to covet? It's a very, very simple concept. Very simple. In fact, painfully simple. Because it means to desire what we do not have. It means to desire, to long for what we do not have. And there are a couple other things that go with that or flesh that out. It, first of all, involves discontentment with what we do have, right? If you are content with what you have, you don't want other stuff. That's the nature of contentment. But I want you to notice, actually, that an intention to go get it is not part of what's forbidden in the commandment, right? We may read this and say, Well, it obviously means not just desiring this other stuff, but going out and getting it in the wrong way. Or a desire to go and get it is part of the definition. But it's not. In fact, this is one of the discussions that the commentators have is, was this ever part of the way this commandment was viewed? And they come down to, no. It's talking about a longing for, a desire for something that is not yours. And the things that are given in the commandment are listed specifically you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is in your neighbor, that is your neighbor's. So what is he covering here in this commandment? First of all, you shall not covet your neighbor's life in general. When he says you shall not covet your neighbor's house, it's very easy for us to boil that down to the physical structure of the house. And that is part of it, right? Houses are a big part of our life, right? You have to sleep somewhere at night. And so your house is a big deal, your apartment or your condo or your house, right? My family just moved into a new house yesterday, and it's occupied to one extent or another the better part of 12 months just getting into that house. And given by the mess it's in right now, it's going to occupy some more months as well. Housing is a big part of our lives. But in the Hebrew concept, the house is not just a house, right? When David said to the Lord, I want to build you a house, a temple, God said to David, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And he didn't mean that he was going to build David a palace. He meant, I am going to build your family. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you a dynasty. And in fact, I'm going to give you a dynasty that never ends. Okay? So when we look at the concept of somebody else's house, I don't think it's limited to the physical structure that your neighbor lives in, that somebody else lives in. You don't just like their crib, right? You like their life. You like the life that they have for themselves. It takes all kinds of different forms, right? You like that they jet set around the Caribbean, or you like that they have a husband and kids, or you like that they have grandkids, or you like that they don't have grandkids, or, you know, the list goes on. You shall not covet your neighbor's life. Second of all, it says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Okay? What's going on there? You shall not want somebody else's man or woman. The key fact here is she is not yours. And it's easy to read this as a list of possessions and to think that the Bible is treating the wife of a man among his possessions. That's not what's going on here. Scriptures never talk about the wife, a man's wife, as his possession, or vice versa, a woman's husband as her possession. She is not someone else's, or she is not someone else's possession. The key fact is, she is not yours. And this is also why it's important for our, this is also important to our understanding of the whole commandment, isn't it? Because the key fact about these things in this list is not they belong to someone else. The key fact is they don't belong to me. And so they are off limits from my desire. Proverbs talks about this. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. We went into at some length into do not commit adultery a couple weeks ago. And so we see the same heart motivation going on in this commandment as was worked out in practice in the commandment, do not commit adultery. You shall not commit, or you shall not covet your neighbor's servants or his ox. And what's going on here? You shall not covet your neighbor's employees or business. Okay? You shall not covet your neighbor's donkey, his means of transportation, right? You don't think of a donkey as somebody's ride. But that was the ride, right? It was a beast of burden, but it was also means of transportation. And just in case that list is not comprehensive enough, spouse, life, business, car, or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Let me just say this. There's not a lot of talk about love of money in the first five books of the Bible. There's a very simple reason for that. They're very, very, very old. Okay? They were written so long ago that money was not part of many people's everyday lives. Okay? The economy was not one based on coins or cash or credit or checks or anything like that. It was one based on trading goods for other goods. It was not, money was not a big part of the Exodus era economy. But it was a big part of the economy by Jesus' day. Which is why Jesus goes after love of money per se, even though the book of Exodus does not go after love of money per se. And Jesus says things you can't, like, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot have two masters, God and money. And in our day, money is a stand-in for every kind of wealth. Every kind of wealth. It is almost the entire economy in our day is money-based. And so a lot of what we have to say today is going to come down for us as modern people to money-type stuff. Okay, it's not going to come down to physical possessions, or more directly, it's going to come down to dealing with money. I want to point this out. We are living in a country that has made covetousness a way of life. Okay? This is our thing. This is our thing that we're good at. We make covetousness our big thing in this country. This is the hallmark sin of our culture, is desiring things that do not belong to us. Presidential campaigns are run on the basis of helping people covet more. Okay? When you see people talking about, when you see politicians talking about the economy as the most important thing, you are seeing the ratification, the deification of covetousness as the god of our day. Money is the god of America. It's just no other way around it. It is our god. We are the most prosperous country on earth, and we like it that way, and we want to keep it that way. And so whenever a politician makes policy, what is the litmus test? Will it help the economy? Will it help the economy? Now, you may think over the last couple of years, yeah, it's a big thing because we're in a bad economy. But let me point out two things. First of all, our bad economy is not bad. Our bad economy is pretty dang good, right? We don't see mass starvations in an American recession. Unemployment is bad. We don't like it. We don't want it. But we do not see the kind of terrible, killing poverty that you see even now in other parts of the world and that you saw widespread in the ancient world. So first of all, a bad American economy is not that bad. And second, even when times are good, the economy and money are our gods in this country. They just are. We break this commandment more directly than any other, right? Not just in America, but in human life, we break this commandment constantly. We desire things that are not ours. Pornography is covetousness first, not adultery first, covetousness. Now, to say that it's all in the name of commerce is no excuse. How many billions of dollars does, you know, we used to say Madison Avenue, but it's not Madison Avenue anymore. How many billions of dollars does the advertising industry make each year? And very often, it is predicated on helping us to covet. Now, it's not an evil industry in and of itself because it is giving us information, right? There's nothing wrong with that. You want to know about information. You want information so that you can do the right thing. But it is facilitating our covetousness. The economy is our god. We define ourselves in this culture, in this country, by what we consume. I just want you to think about the impact of that. We define ourselves by what we buy, by what we wear, by the kind of food that we eat, by the kind of clothing that we wear, by the kind of cars that we drive. And so people have stereotypes, they have understandings of other people, categories and labels that they put on other people that are entirely based on, oh, he's the kind of guy who drives old Fords, right? He's the kind of guy who wears high-top sneakers with, pastels on the side, even though it's not the 80s anymore, right? He's the kind of guy who uses a Walkman instead of an iPod, just because he thinks it's funny. We define ourselves by what we buy, by what we consume. The kind of house that you live in, whether you're in a city house or a country house. The kind of house that you live in, whether you're in a condo or an apartment or a McMansion or a restored colonial treasure on a back road somewhere. We define ourselves by what we consume. The kind of car, the kind of clothes, even the kind of food that we eat defines us. Think about this just as a cultural thing. This is different than it was even 100 years ago in our country. People used to define themselves, I'm not a nostalgic guy, but people used to define themselves much more by their work. We do that to a large extent, but we also define ourselves overwhelmingly by what we buy. That's built into the latest technology, isn't it? Right? I have an iPod Shuffle. It looks like a pack of chewing gum, right? People laugh when they see it. They're like, that's a first generation iPod Shuffle. That's hilarious, right? That's built into the technology, is that you need to buy a new one in a couple years, not because the old one doesn't work anymore necessarily, although sometimes they're designed to break too, but because the new one is that much cooler. Has more features that you will never discover the use of. And it looks cooler, and everybody's going to know. You're going to send those social signals that say, I'm one of the elite. I bought the latest iPod Shuffle, or fill in the blank. We have in our culture, we're a mixture of different kinds of food obsession, right? We covet food in different ways. We're an obese culture, right? We have lots of people who are very overweight, but we're also a gourmet culture. And I ran across this little verse in Job chapter 20, when Job is talking about he's sort of painting a picture of an unrighteous man. And I was like, oh man, I'm in trouble now, because this verse comes in verse 20. He says, the unrighteous man knew no contentment in his belly. He will not let anything in which he delights escape him. Right? He will not let anything, any food in which he delights escape him. Right? That's a gourmet. Right? You might not eat 10 cheeseburgers a day. Right? That might not be your problem. But boy, expensive cheese is. Right? You might not drink a 24-pack of Icy Lights sitting by yourself in the living room. That's not your problem. But boy, really expensive craft brew is. Right? The list could go on. We are a nation of either gourmands, that's people who just eat too much, and gourmets, people who love food in a different way. We love fine homes. We love cool cars. America is built on, wrapped up in, saturated with covetousness. It is all around us. It is so much a part of our culture that I dare say that most of us can't imagine life being different than it is. Now, but think about this. Think about the shame of coveting. Think about this. First of all, it is service of creation instead of creator, right? If we spend our lives desiring other things, desiring things that we do not own, we are giving ourselves to them as to a god. And we are serving the creation. Now, listen, I don't want to paint a picture like stuff is bad. God made stuff, right? He made this physical world with good food and with plentiful food. He made this physical world with roads and cars and houses and warm clothing and so on and good technology in it. God gets the credit for those things. But when we spend ourselves in desiring those things, when that is the commitment of our hearts, we have become, instead of servants of the Creator, we've become servants of the creation itself. And that is actually the definition of idolatry. Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about idolatry as trading in the glory of God for the glory of animals, right? He says that man is made in the image of God, but instead of celebrating that dignity, he worships the images of other creatures, right? That is indignity. It is bowing to something that you should not bow to. It is like a king getting off his throne and washing the feet of a dirty servant, which, by the way, is what our king ultimately did to pay for our sins. But it is inherently inappropriate, right? That's why it shocked the disciples. That is what we do. We are people who should be sitting on the throne and letting things serve us. And instead, we become servants of things. It is idolatry. Paul says this in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. He says in Colossians, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Listen to his list. Sexual immorality. Christians hate that, man. Christians hate it. Impurity. We're against that. Passion. Evil desire. And covetousness, which is idolatry. It is a foundational sin. One of the church fathers said it is a mother sin. Excuse me, one of the Puritans said it is a mother sin because it gives birth to others. If we covet, then we wind up murdering. James talks about that at length in James chapter 2. He says, why do you fight in quarrels? Because you can't get what you want. So you start killing each other to get what you want. And because of covetousness, we steal. Because of covetousness, we commit adultery. Because of covetousness, we run after other gods. It is a foundational sin. What does God care about in our lives? When he looks at us and he looks at the things that we do and say and think, what does he care about? Now, what does society care about? First of all, society cares about actions, first of all, right? What kind of thing lands you in jail, right? Physically beating somebody might land you in jail. Physically stealing something might land you in jail. Society has a couple of things to say about the words that we speak, right? Not very much, but some. You can say almost anything you want to, even in a somewhat repressive society. You could still say almost anything you want to. But society has pretty much nothing to say about your thoughts and about the desires of your heart. God exactly reverses that. He absolutely cares about your thoughts and the desires of your heart, overwhelmingly. And he tells us that our words and our actions flow from our thoughts and desires and exhibit our thoughts and desires. And yes, our words and our actions can be bad and can be penalized. And a lot of the Ten Commandments are about our words and our actions. But they all flow from the affections, the desires, the things that are going on in our heart, first of all. Note also that God says that to him, covetousness is as serious as sexual immorality. He says in Ephesians, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." That is devastating. You guys? That kills me. Does that not kill you? Those who are covetous are idolaters and have no place in the kingdom of God. Why do we run after stuff? Covetousness is, furthermore, a secret sin. Pretty much nobody's going to call you on your covetousness. And it is something that draws us away from the realm of reality where God has called us to live and serve, to build castles in the air, where we are kings of our fantasy kingdoms, desiring things that we will probably never have and which would not bring us the happiness that we think they would if we ever got them. How do we address this? This grieves God because it is faithlessness to him. How do we address it? We'll say a couple things. The scriptures talk about these things as antidotes to or the opposite of idolatry. There's a bunch of different things that could fall into this category. But I want to, first of all, note that coveting is not the fault of our culture. Okay? I've just gone through talking about how saturated with covetousness our culture is. Our covetousness is not somebody else's fault, right? Apple Computer is not so good at advertising that they made me sin, right? BMW did not make me sin by running ads. Jesus addresses this. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Not what goes into a person. It is what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. What are the antidotes? First of all, longing for God. Longing for God. This has got to be more and more, as a church and as individuals, part of our DNA. This has got to be what we're about. It cannot come down to the good works that we do as a church. We should do good works, yes. But we can't be about the good things that we do as a church. It cannot be about our theological commitments. And we have a big, thick book of theological commitments. We like theological commitments. They're good. We cannot be about our theological commitments. We have to be about knowing God. We have to be. Second, desiring righteousness. Desiring to be righteous. May God put a longing to do what he calls us to do, to be the kind of people he wants us to be in our hearts. In Psalm 19, speaking of God's law, God's commandments are more to be desired than gold. This is actually the same word that shows up in this commandment against covetousness. You shall not covet just means you shall not desire anything that is your neighbor's. Instead, we are to desire God's commandments more than gold. Why? Because they are desirable. Because they reflect the nature of God. Third, thankfulness. We need to give thanks in our prayers. We just have to. If we become thankful people, we will not be immune from covetousness, but the draw will be a little less overwhelming. Fourth, love of neighbor. How can you love your neighbor and at the same time want his stuff? Right? How can you love your neighbor and at the same time want his stuff? Paul says the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Fifth, repentance of sin. Now, there's a general one, right? Oh, he doesn't want us to sin, he wants us to repent of sin. Thanks a lot, Pastor. That's good advice. Here's what I mean, though. Covetousness is blame shifting. Covetousness is blame shifting. Okay? Here's what I mean. Covetousness involves this kind of thought process. If only I had this, I would be better about that. Okay? If only I had this, I would be better about that. Let me give you some examples. This is one for me. Technology that promises better work habits. Right? I need to download this software. It's a productivity tool. Right? Does this ring a bell with anybody? I need a smartphone. It's a productivity tool. Right? If I had this kind of filing system, if I had this or that, I would be more productive. If I had that computer program, I'd be able to do my work better. And sometimes that's the case, although I think probably 8 times out of 10, you wind up killing yourself learning the new software, new gizmo. But that technology tells us, well, if you had this, you'd be able to do your work better. It leads to coveting because you wind up thinking, I need that in order to do what I'm supposed to do. Instead of repenting of not doing what you're supposed to do and turn around and start working on it under God's care. A marriage or a different marriage promising righteous sexuality. You know, if only I were married, I wouldn't have these thoughts and problems, right? Or if only I was married to somebody else, I wouldn't have these thoughts and problems. And so you covet somebody else's spouse. A higher income promising generosity. You know, I'd be able to give to other people. I'd be able to give to the church. I'd be able to give to the poor if I was just making a little bit more money. A different neighborhood promising more ministry opportunities. Yeah, I would get to know my neighbors if I just lived in a different kind of place. Different parents promising more honoring of parents, right? If my parents weren't like that, I would honor them. Better speaking skills or training promising more boldness in speaking the gospel to other people. I think that's a big one for us, right? Well, I'm not seminary trained. I don't have all that stuff I'm supposed to have before I can talk to people about Jesus. All of these things lead to covetousness. Our not having this thing that we covet becomes our excuse for sin. What we should do instead is repent of the sin and see what happens. Sixth, God calls us to contentment with what we have, even if it's not much. Now, it is right to desire what you need. It is right to desire what you need. Okay? If you're starving, there's nothing holy about going, I'm fine. You know? I'm not hungry. Or I am hungry, but that's all right. It is right to desire what you need. Give us each day our daily bread. But we need a lot less than we think we need. Hebrews 13, verse 5. I love this verse. Please listen. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If that is planted in your heart, you don't need anything else. You don't need money. You don't need more money. And let me just note this, that the Lord often rebukes us for sin by taking away the things that we love or covet or desire. Psalm 39, we're going to sing in a minute. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Same word again, as is used in the commandment against covetousness. Remember that Jesus talked about storing up treasure in the place where moths do not destroy. And the psalmist says, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. You know what? God's rebuke for idolatry in our lives frequently takes this form, where he takes away the very thing that we are obsessing over or loving or putting in his place. Not 100% of the time. Okay, that's not all discipline from God's hand. It takes different forms. Very often, God takes away the very thing that we love. Why? Because he loves us too much to let us be worshipers of false gods. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Do you catch that? That means that if God is taking away something that you love, it is not him out to get you, him being mean, him picking on you. It is a father's discipline in order to save your life. You are more than what you have. This culture is wrong. You're not what you wear. You're not what you drive. You're not the kind of house you live in. You're not the kind of food you eat. We classify people by what they own: their clothes, their cars, their electronics, their toys, their collections, their house, their whatever. But Jesus said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Why? For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, listen, two things on that. First of all, that will free you. If you can internalize that, you will not be a slave. You won't. You will not be dragged around by whatever the cultural expectation is around you. You will not be a slave. Let people judge. Let people judge you for your car or your clothes. If you're serving the Lord and doing what he wants you to do with your time, with your money, with your brain power. Let people judge. You know the truth. Last thing I want to bring up about this. The first man or sin of mankind was out of covetousness. Genesis chapter 3, so when the woman, this is after Eve is talked to by the serpent. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She desired something that she did not have. Falling into temptation is grabbing at something that does not belong to you. Okay? Falling into temptation is grabbing at something that does not belong to you. And the tragedy of temptation and giving into temptation is that God will give you far more than you desire in His timing, to His glory. But we have a tendency to try to get it in our time, to our glory. In contrast to Adam and Eve, Jesus refused to covet what was not His yet. I want you to get a picture. Think about the temptation of Jesus. I'll read from it in a second. But I want you to realize this. God Himself became one of us and stood with Satan. And Satan offers Him the kingdoms of the earth. And God said, I haven't won it yet. It's not mine to take. The devil said to Him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. The devil took Him up and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to Him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. We have no reason to think that the devil was lying. Jesus talks elsewhere about all the world being under the control of the evil one. He talks about His own coming being the beginning of the end for the devil. To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Resisting temptation is an act of faith. God's reward is coming. I will not settle for some petty consolation prize. I won't do it. I won't do it. Jesus did what Adam did not and what we have not done. Because we, each one of us, are wrapped up in this sin just as surely as Adam and Eve were. And in America, we've made it a fine art. But through Jesus, His righteousness is ours. We are covenant keepers. We are repentant, loving, content, thankful, and faithful. I just want to close by reading... I read one verse from this earlier, but I'm going to read from Luke chapter 12. Superficially, this chapter is talking about a different problem, the problem of anxiety. But the things that Jesus talks about are the things that we run after in covetousness. This is in verse 22 through verse 31. And He said to His disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand before you as covetous people, as people who are idolaters, and we tremble at the word of Paul that the covetous will not enter your kingdom. And we beg that you would put in our hearts a seed of desire to flee from this sin, so that we would not be idolaters any longer, but we would be content, we would be thankful, we would be loving, we would love you alone, and enjoy what gifts you've given to us, and pray for our daily bread, but not be wrapped up in the many things on offer in this world. We pray for that contentment, that radical contentment. We pray for that love and that thankfulness. We pray that you would be the desire of our hearts, overwhelmingly, in practical, direct ways, not just theoretically, but directly. We pray for your help. We pray, Lord, that we would become lovers of your law because we are loved by you. And Jesus Christ is righteous. Hear us, we pray, and answer us. Bless us, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.